In the sermons of the last 2 weeks, we've talked about both the foundation and the purpose of the church. From Jesus' words, instituting the church as a purposeful body, and Paul's words to the Corinthians, explaining his objective in establishing a church among them, we've learned that the church's activities center around two goals, two tasks: the proclamation of Christ crucified, and the administration of the keys to the kingdom. The centrality of those two tasks in the life of the church cannot be disputed with any scriptural support. But we also dealt with the fact of the matter that doing these things, and particularly doing them well and faithfully, is not easy. I mentioned that a consequence of doing these things the right way might be bearing the reproach of the culture. It might result in having a church that is considered irrelevant by many in the world. But sadly, there can also be consequences within the church body itself. Likely, many of us know of congregations that have lost members by choosing to be obedient to Christ. It's even caused some to lose friends, and sadly, to alienate family. Today, I want us to consider the people of the church. What kind of people would be willing to lose friendships and suffer hardships and insult for the sake of the church? What is it about the church that emboldens us to make such an all-inclusive commitment to Christ? Apart from our commitment to the church, we would never consider putting ourselves in such a difficult, immovable position. Why is it that for the sake of this particular community, we're willing to endure hardship? Again, we'll look to the Apostle Paul for clarity, this time his letter to the church at Ephesus. I'll begin this morning in chapter 2 and verse 11. And I want you to, before I read, notice right off that Paul's teaching is based on an assumption. It's not going to be, it's based on an assumption that Paul knows to be true, that we've changed. The assumption is this: we weren't always willing to endure this kind of trial. We weren't always willing to endure the costs of being in a community like this one. And in this text, he addresses the important facts relative to that change: who we were, what Christ did for us, and who we are now. Let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This morning, O Lord, we ask that You would make these words on the page clear to us, that You would make the preached word the very word of God, that we may be changed to love You more and to serve You more faithfully. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. it is impossible to understand the significance or the nature of how we've changed if we do not first understand who we were. You know, we often see change in others far more easily than ourselves. Paul wants to help those at Ephesus see the change that has occurred in them. And he does this first by plainly stating their condition before the change took place. And it's no stretch at all to read these words and understand that they apply to us as well. He says in verse 11, they were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. This is a plain way of stating that they were not the people of God, and that the people of God knew they were not the people of God. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you really don't belong? Maybe you're watching a sporting event and it's a sport that you have no understanding of the rules or how it's played. Maybe it's an arts or a dance event and you know nothing about dance. And you can tell pretty quickly by listening to the conversation of the people around you that you just don't belong here. Well, it's usually pretty easy for them, too, to spot the one who doesn't belong. They recognize by what you do and by what you say that you're not one of them. This probably isn't the place for you. Well, so it was with the pagan Gentiles and the Jews. So it is today with believer and unbeliever. The Gentiles were obviously not a part of the people of God. The things of God were odd and strange to them. The language was foreign. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he clearly delineates a list of blessings that belong to the people of God, to the Jews of old in that passage. He says adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. These were things that were sacred to the people of God, but they were meaningless to the Gentiles. Likewise, we would not expect an unbeliever, someone who has no context of Christianity, no understanding of Christian worship, to come in the door and have an appreciation for a confession of sin, or for the lifting up of our prayers to God, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper. These things belong to the people of God. But something far more significant than feeling out of place is at stake here. You see, Paul writes in verse 12 that in addition to being out of place, the Gentiles were also separated from Christ. Now, this is a matter of crucial importance. Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the great high priest who intercedes for his people. His is the blood that makes communion with God possible again. And yet the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Additionally, Paul says that the Gentiles were alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, this is the natural consequence of being outside of the people of God and being separated from Christ. It's that you have no part in the promises that God has made to His people. Scripture teaches plainly that the God of creation is a God of covenants. Our God has established covenants with His people, and these covenants include remarkable promises. The Gentiles, not set apart by God, separated from Christ, had no part in those promises. They were not benefactors of those promises. And thus, the conclusion in verse 12 makes perfect sense. Paul says of them, they had no hope and were without God in the world. A lack of connection to God's promises has effects in this life and in the next. In this life, an unconnected person wanders aimlessly without the knowledge of God and His law, without submission to Him and His precepts, no knowledge of being unclean according to the law of God, no connection to His covenants and to the people of God, no hope in this life, and no promise of hope for the next. Now, from this position, if this is your standing, unconnected to the people of God, unconnected without Christ, without hope in this world, it makes perfect sense that you would not be willing to suffer for the church. No union with the people of God, no union with Christ, no protection by the covenant of God, no hope of eternal life with Him. I sometimes wonder if we realize the gravity of the situation at this point in the story. You cannot possibly understand the magnitude of what comes next if you do not understand the magnitude of what Paul's saying in these verses. You know that popular expression, you don't know what you have until it's gone? It's often true, and it's connected to what's often said about you don't know how good the good is until you've experienced the bad. We learn that lesson in a lot of different ways. You don't know how to appreciate wealth unless you've been poor. You don't appreciate your health until you've been sick. The most important place this principle is ever proven true is with respect to the gospel. Until you get deep within your mind and your heart that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers in the covenant, and without hope, until you get that, you can never appreciate fully what Christ has done. If you think you were just a little sick, then Christ didn't have much work to do. If you think you were an okay person who just needed a little bit of help, then Christ's salvation is just a little bit of help. But when you recognize that you were without hope and without God in this world, then you start to see the magnitude of what God has done in Christ. Paul explains what Christ has done in verses 13 and following. And he emphasizes two specific things that Christ has done for us. First, he reconciled man to God by making us clean. Verse 13 says, "We who were once far off have been brought near." This is done by the blood of Christ, which makes even the vilest sinner clean. Verse 16 says that this reconciliation occurs through the cross. The only event that could ever make sinners clean is Christ being killed on that cross for our sins. Because by doing this and purifying us with His blood, the hostility between God and man was killed also. But Paul also teaches that Christ has reconciled not only man to God, but man to man. Verse 14 says that by becoming our peace, Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He ended the distinction between Jew and Gentile as the indicator of clean and unclean. All such distinctions are done away with in the reconciliatory work of Christ. As Paul would write to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This reconciliation was not as simple as teaching different cultural groups to accept one another. It could only be done by abolishing the old way and ushering in the new. Verse 15 says, "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." The old ways of the people of God involved the ceremonial laws, the washings, and the sacrifices. That promised salvation to some, but accomplished it for none. The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote, "For it is impossible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what Christ does when He comes is He takes away that way of He takes away that promise of salvation for some, and He replaces it with the accomplishment of salvation for all who will believe. Verse 17 says He preached peace to all, those who are near and those who are far off. He reconciled all men to one another by becoming the peace of God for all who believe. Verse 18 says this gives all men access to the Father through Him. Those who were once far off are brought near in Christ. Those who were once on the outside are welcomed in by faith. Those who were once without God can now meet with Him. Those who were once without hope can now find it in God's promises to His people. And being a part of His people no longer requires membership in a particular ethnic group. It only requires being a member of His covenant community. Now, this is what Paul says about who we are now. Verse 19 says, we're not strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. By virtue of our faith in Christ, we enter into a covenant community. By professing faith in Him, we become a part of the people of God. This is what it means for those who have been far off to be brought near. This is the community that's charged with proclaiming Christ, the community that's charged with exercising the keys to the kingdom. This is who we are, not strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. This is why we're willing to endure hardship for the sake of the church. Christ did not take good people and make them better. He did not make the clean cleaner. He took the vilest sinners, rebels against His throne, and made them fellow citizens with the saints. He took the dead and made them alive. He took those who were far off, without hope, and brought them near and gave them a hope and a promise. With that said, if Christ has done that for us, then is it a surprise that we would be willing to endure hardship for the sake of Him who loved us? Jesus taught this lesson better than any of us ever could, using a story at the house of a Pharisee. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and I will start at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You understand by the way the story is told that we want to be the woman of the story. But I tell you, we are the woman of the story. We are the ones who have been forgiven much. We are the ones who have had the greater debt canceled. And so we ought likewise to be the ones who love more. We ought to be the ones who are willing to endure anything for the sake of Christ. If we really have been forgiven much, if we believe that we have been forgiven much, we will love much. But if we don't understand just what He forgave, we will love little. The key to the covenant community, the key to the success of this community, is that we understand how much we have been forgiven. Our call in this world is to love much. How will they know you are my disciples? By your love. How will they know you are the covenant community? By your love for one another. How will they know Christ in this world? By our love. Christ has two people around the table with him. One who loves and one who doesn't. And he says, do you know what the difference is between the one who loves and the one who doesn't? It's how much they've been forgiven. It's nothing about them. It's all about Christ. What a great sinner I was, and yet the forgiveness I have in Christ leaves me with no choice but to love much. Paul makes three statements here about the covenant community. First, he says that we're a close community. Look at verse 19. He says that we're not strangers, but are members of the household of God. We're a family in Christ. And we're the best kind of family, actually, because we're a family that's established on truth and on shared submission to the Lord of the house, Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Galatians that they must bear one another's burdens. He says, this is what you do in the covenant community. You bear one another's burdens. We cannot do this unless we commit to love one another. James tells the church that they're not to quarrel with one another. We cannot do this unless we commit to forgive as we have been forgiven. A covenant community is a close community. It is the family and the household of God. He also says that we're a community with a history. He writes in verse 19 that we are fellow citizens with the saints. And in verse 20, that our community is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're not doing anything new here. When we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, we're joining with the people of God from all of history. When we confess, as Paul writes in verse 20, that Christ Jesus is our cornerstone, our voices merely echo those of believers who have come before us. Now, this should be an encouragement, because it means that we will not face anything that the covenant community has not already endured before. There's no trial or difficulty, no persecution or disappointment that has not already been experienced and overcome by the people of God in history. They needed no more protection than what we still enjoy today. They needed no greater God to lead and guide and protect them than the God that we serve today. Finally, Paul tells us that we're a community with a purpose. Verse 19 says that we are citizens. We need to remember that the covenant community are citizens of God's kingdom and that He has given us kingdom work to do. God's design is that He will accomplish many of His purposes on earth through His covenant community, and we must be prepared and receptive to being used by Him. Verse 21 says we're joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. A temple is a place of worship where God dwells. Our God, Emmanuel, dwells with us, His covenant people. We're called to worship and to serve in an environment that recognizes that a holy God dwells with us. Verse 22 calls us a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. He sends His Spirit to dwell among us that we might indeed be holy, so that not only by referencing and reverencing His holiness in a service of worship, but by recognizing that the presence of that Holy Spirit in us is going to change the way we interact with one another and the way we interact with the world as we continue to become more and more sanctified, then we are a covenant community who recognizes that a holy God dwells with us and calls us to be holy. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to do in the Christian life. There's a lot for the people of God to do. We have to love one another. You want to know more about what it means to love? You look in the letters of John. You look in the larger catechism's discussion of the Ten Commandments. That will teach you the robustness of what it means to love. We're called to love this world, to love them by meeting their needs, by proclaiming Christ, by binding and loosing within the church to paint for them a truthful picture of heaven. We have much to do. And I'll say again, it's not easy. But don't you see how far we've come? Don't you see what Christ has done for us? We who were the uncircumcision, separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God and from the promises of God, we who were far off, the Spirit now dwells in us. In this place of Sabbath worship that the Lord has provided, we have a promise not only that we can meet with God and that He will dwell with us, but He invites us to a meal. He invites us to recline at His table as He once reclined at the table of the Pharisee. God tells us to drink of this blood so that we may have life in Christ. He tells us to eat of the bread, to taste and see that He is good. He calls us to come without money and to buy and to eat. Sometimes it seems that God asks a great deal of His covenant community. We face difficulties in each of our own lives individually. We face difficulties as a church. Everyone does. Believers in other countries face persecution and even death. And yet, is He asking too much? He's only asking too much if we believe that we've been forgiven only a little. If we have been forgiven much, we will love much. He does not require of us more than we can give. And He's given so abundantly that we should never hesitate to be obedient to whatever He asks. He drew us to Himself. And He gives us the Holy Spirit that we can overcome any trial in this life. He drew us together as a covenant community, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And He set a table. And He sent an invitation. Come, taste and see My goodness. You're a part of the family now. You've been forgiven much. It's time to love much. Let's pray.